Here, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and I want you to look at verse number 14. Verse number 14 of Matthew chapter 16. Let me go to verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And Father, I ask your help this morning. I ask for your power and your wisdom and your direction. And I ask that you would move in our hearts to magnify yourself. And I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you'd inspire us and motivate us and change us. And we'll thank you for the freedom right now to read and study thy word. And thank you for the wonderful privilege to preach. And just ask that it would be a blessing, and that your Holy Spirit would have free course, and that no heart would be closed and resistant this morning, but that you could do your work for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our text this morning indicates that Jesus and his disciples came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi. It may seem insignificant when you're casually reading the passage, but as I studied the previous context of this chapter and of this book and the context of the other Gospels that deal with the same, this detail is interesting. Prior to this, Jesus had been on the west side of the Sea of Galilee, and then he had sailed to the northeast, and there he healed a blind man. But then Jesus commences a trek of 20-plus miles northward to the region of Caesarea Philippi with not much going on except for teaching. And by the way, if you look at the cross references, there's some pretty heavy teaching going on, really engaging the disciples now in the latter years of their discipleship about what it means to be a disciple. But he commences that 20-plus mile trek to a specific place, that of Caesarea Philippi. Now, let me paint a picture of this unique city. Caesarea Philippi was on the southern slope of Mount Hermon on a terrace overlooking a fertile valley. Beautiful place. This area had become a beehive, though, of paganism. According to one source, at least 14 temples have already been identified in that area, hence the reason it was said to be under the shadow of the gods. There was a cave near this city from which flowed a spring, which was one of the four sources of the Jordan River. So you see how far north we're talking about now in Israel. However, this cave was said to be the birthplace of the Greek god Pan. Pan was apparently a frightful being, because even we in our English language draw a term from it when we feel almost overwhelmed with fear and we begin to panic. Panic from the Greek god Pan. Around this cave, there are five niches in the rock there, which at one time may have held idols, and at least three of them have inscriptions that are related to the god Pan. Within Caesarea Philippi, there's a white marble temple built to honor the godhead of Caesar. So Jesus chooses this place, as one writer states, in an area littered with the temples of the Syrian gods, a place where Greek gods looked down, a place where the most important river in Judaism sprang to life, a place where the white marble splendor of the home of Caesar worship dominated the landscape. It was at this place that the master asked a question regarding his identity. And notice the response in chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elias or Elijah, and others Jeremias or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, drawing it now to a more pointed question, "Whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter acknowledges that Jesus is in fact the Messiah, the Redeemer who was promised from the beginning, who would be Israel's kinsman and king. Jesus is the Christ, and he is God. Peter gave the right answer. I wonder this morning if you've given the right answer. not just, oh, I know it for the test, I can write it down. But if Jesus were to say, but who do you say that I am? Your eternity hinges on it. Because John said that all these things have I written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that believing ye might have life. John 1:11 and 12 says that Jesus came unto his own, that is the Jewish people, and they received him not. What does that mean? They didn't accept him for who he said he was, but as many as received him, that accepted him as the Christ, the Redeemer that was prophesied, the King, the Messiah. As many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Now read verses 17 and 18 with me. Jesus answered in response to Peter's answer and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Now if my Father's revealed this to thee, now and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Given this correct answer, now Jesus makes them a promise. He gives them a promise, the magnitude of which they probably did not understand at the time. There's much debate over that preceding statement where he says, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. However, the context of the New Testament indicates that the church is not built upon believers, but through them. It is built upon Jesus Christ, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The core of the promise, though, is what I want to deal with today. We can debate some other time on the peripherals here. But this promise this morning, I will build my church. That's where the core of his promise is found. He laid out in a simple statement his plan for at least the next two millennia. I say that because here we are in 2014 now, still in the age of the church. I want to point out three aspects of this promise that should encourage us this morning to throw ourselves into God's work of building his church. Now, this word church has confused people since it's used 117 times in the New Testament, and the majority of uses do describe a local body of believers. However, it seems obvious to me that Jesus is not talking about the meeting of a literal assembly there at Caesarea Philippi when he says, I will build my church. Rather, he was referring to a larger body over a longer period of time. The Bible indicates that the church was a mystery in the Old Testament. That is, it was unknown to them. But with the coming of Christ and his rejection by the Jewish people, a new entity was established. This new entity, called the church, is composed of both Jew and Gentile combined into one body, also called the body of Christ. This broader church or body is made up of all those who are born again from around the time, we would say, of John the Baptist all the way until God calls them up at the rapture. Now back to the promise. I will build my church. In Matthew 16:18, I want you to see three important truths from this text. In Matthew 16 and verse 18, he says, Upon this rock I will build my church. Now from those few words, I will build my church, here are three things. Number one, the power of the promise. He simply starts it out with this small word, I. May I remind you this morning, who is making this claim? When he stands there on this hub of paganism, possibly looking down on what some call the gates of hell, and looking at idols, and possibly seeing the temples, and asking them and confronting them and saying, who do you say that I am? Now let me tell you, I'm going to build my church. Who's making that statement? Well, number one, God calls him Elohim. The very first name of God that we encounter as we open the pages of Scripture when it says, In the beginning, God. That's Elohim. What do we know about Elohim? What's the next word? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He's the creator God. From nothing, he brought the world into existence. He spoke and it was. He created matter, energy, and the space-time continuum, and then he made all physical creation and more. The summary given by the last few words of Genesis 1:16 are a convincing reminder to me of the inherent power of Elohim. He's going through the creation, how he made this, and he made that, and made this. And the last few words of Genesis 1:16 says, the stars also. The stars also. For thousands of years, men have been studying the stars and looking, charting their orbits and trying to figure out more about them. And he made them just like that by the spoken word. That's the God who's going to build his church. He's also called the El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one. He has all things necessary at his disposal to accomplish his purposes. If he desires, he can cause an 89-year-old lady to conceive. He can part the water of a sea into two heaps and cause a people to walk in the midst of them on dry ground. He can take the fortification of a strong city and push it over like paper. It's the same God that can raise the dead. So don't be fooled, beloved, during times when it seems like he's not there. As you stand by the cemetery plot of a child, where you struggle for years with a debilitating physical problem, when all around your soul gives way, he it is, beloved, your hope and stay, who gently speaks, my grace is, what's the word? Sufficient for thee. Why? Because he is El Shaddai. He's also El Elyon, the most high God. That is, he stands far above all rulers of the earth. He is supreme. He's the superlative of power and perfection. And in the words of Abraham, he's the possessor of heaven and earth. He displayed his supremacy while on earth. In the last few days, I've been reading in my personal Bible reading from Mark chapter 4 and chapter 5. And in the latter part of Mark 4, Jesus enters a ship and he lies down. He's exhausted. Meanwhile, a terrible storm ensues. And the disciples, some of which were experienced on the water to a point, the disciples, all of them, become frightened and they've tried to battle nature and their own energy. And they finally turn frantically to Jesus. Mark records that Jesus arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. It was only minutes later, or maybe a few hours later, that they stepped off that same boat into the country of the Gadarenes. The Bible tells us that when they did, there was a demoniac, a man who was demon-possessed, who made his home in the tombs. No man could restrain him. He would break the chains. No man could tame him. Jesus didn't go running to him, but rather that demon-possessed man came running to Jesus. Not just a demon, but a multiple demon-possessed man, came running to Jesus and prostrated himself. And the Bible says he worshipped him, which means to prostrate oneself before him. And he says, what have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God? Even the demons recognized his deity. Son of doesn't mean he's not God. It's a term either, the term is not speaking to his power, but either to his position in the Godhead or as simply the Messiah. But he was the Most High God. Paul declared in Romans 1:4 that this Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the resurrection from the dead. Only verses later, he writes that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Jesus told his disciples just before ascending, all power or authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, or make disciples of all nations. Jesus himself promised his disciples power when the Holy Spirit would come upon them. And in the context, that power is linked to being a witness. Where am I going with this? The power behind the promise, I will build my church. Thus, by the power of his Spirit, and the authority of his call, we seek to make disciples all over the world. And as we share the gospel from his powerful word, it is his Holy Spirit that convicts and draws. It is God that regenerates those who repent and believe. He is building his church. Number two, I want you to see the plan. The plan. What action is involved in this promise? Yes, the powerful God is the one making the statement, and he will do the building, but what is the plan? That is exactly in those words, will build. The plan is to build something. It's in the future tense. It doesn't argue that the church didn't exist at the time, but simply because it didn't say in the future I will make or birth, but rather I will build something that could already be in existence during his day. It's an ongoing work. God is, I want you to understand this morning, God is doing a work around the world. He is building. What does it mean that he's building his church? Well, let me show you another phrase. In Acts chapter 2, would you turn to Acts chapter 2? In Acts chapter 2, in verse number 47, Acts 2 and verse 47, we read of those early disciples, it says, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Look over at Acts chapter 5. Acts 5 and verse 14. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes both of men and women. Look at Acts chapter 11. Acts 11, verse 24. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. When it says he will build his church, what are we talking about? We mean people are going to get saved. They're going to get saved. People around the world are getting saved, and they're being added to this body that we call the church. We partner with Paul Hitz in the Baffin Islands, or Omar Schrock in Brazil, or Wes Gazaway in Egypt, Frank Maeda in Italy, Alicia Stensis in Uganda, in response to the Great Commission. We believe it's our duty to send laborers into the harvest field, and I believe we should believe that God is going to continue to call out of those nations a people for his name. Maybe our missionaries will be planters and plowers. You know what I mean? Maybe they won't see results so much in their day, but even in that, they may be preparing the soil for a reaper to follow. I know their job is to remain faithful, but we also believe that God can work in those areas. We don't send them with a defeatist mentality. Well, might as well send them. God told us to, but it's not really going to work anyway. We don't send it with a dualistic mindset that says, man, there's really evil raging in the world against the good. I sure hope the good wins. Maybe if we send out enough missionaries, the good will win. No, we send them out because we believe the promise that God is building his church and he can work through them in those various locations. Now, let me give you a clarification on this. When Jesus stood there in the area of Caesarea Philippi and he said to his disciples, I will build my church. Can I take that and apply that to our local church and say, our local church will continue to grow and grow and grow? No. Because that's not necessarily the idea. That's not the focal point. We're not the focal point. Yes, we are a local church, and I'll deal with that in a moment. But we are part of a broader group called the church. And that church will continue to grow. Let me give you an illustration. This church, 115 years ago, was planted out of the Fox River Baptist Church. The Fox River Baptist Church used to be located, basically, when you go down to Running Fox School and you take an exit to get onto the other 136 or whatever that road is, on that exit there, that's where the Fox River Church sat. You say, where is the Fox River Church now? It's no longer. Well, not entirely true. It's just in a different location. But it lives on in the churches that it planted. Did you know that the Fox River Church, a few years into its existence, decided to take half of its membership and send it somewhere else to plant a church? It wasn't very much longer that it took another quarter of its membership and sent it somewhere else to plant a church. It wasn't probably much longer they took another quarter of its membership and sent it off to make a church. And so a church was planted in Wayland and in Alexandria and somewhere else. I don't remember where the other one was. And they planted churches to see God's church built in other areas, even though a day came when that building closed its doors. Is that a slam on them? No, not necessarily. I see it similar to parenting, right? We parent and we birth children. Doesn't mean we'll be around forever. Now, if this church is around for another 100 years, fantastic. And I'm not saying we should plan on dying out. But I'm saying to say, it's about us. It's about us. It's about it. No. God's work is bigger than us. That's why we send missionaries, and we should be okay with sending some folks out. It's hard to lose them, isn't it? I don't like that. Well, you get a Tim Kelly, and he's saved and discipled and grown, and then he's sent out. And you get somebody, oh, man, these kids are really doing great. Oh, man, they're playing the piano. They're helping out in ministry. What's probably going to happen one day? They're going to go out. They're going to go out. We'd like to keep them here, and sometimes we feel insecure. Oh, no. You just keep doing what God wants you to do. God will build his church, okay? I hope you've gotten the balanced feel on that, what I'm trying to say there. Number one, you see the power. I, Jesus Christ, will build my church. Number two, the plan. I will build. Number three, I want you to see the possession. He said, I will build my church. Acts 20 and verse 28 says that he purchased this church with his own blood. It wasn't one single local church that he purchased with his blood. He purchased the church with his blood. The church is very important. Now, there's no doubt that God first instituted the family, right? Back in Genesis. Very first thing. And the family is extremely important. But God didn't give the Great Commission to the family. He gave it to the church. God didn't ordain that families observe the Lord's Supper, but rather the church. Family is great, but no family will be spiritually healthy if they are detached from the church. Now, I know. What I've been telling you is that any regenerate person is a part of the broader body called the church, but who cannot see the prominence of the local church in the New Testament? You see, the local church is a microcosm of the broader church which Christ is building. It is a body of believers who profess the same doctrine, unite to worship the same King, and minister to each other. They encourage preaching, Bible study, and evangelism. It's evident that the New Testament deals much with the local church. And Jesus' work of building the church will include the birth of local churches. I firmly believe that God wants you to be a part of a local church, and you need to help support its ministry in its community and around the world. You say, maybe some have said, or you've heard some people say, well, I don't support a church around here because of this problem or that problem, or I don't go to that one because of this. Okay, well, what you're saying is basically the local churches with which you're familiar are not a good microcosm of the body of Christ. Maybe that's what somebody's saying. Okay, what's the answer to that? Find one that is and support it. Doesn't mean you shouldn't have a local church. Get into a local body of believers and engage in ministry through that local church. Nor are family and the church one and the same. The family church, if you're familiar with the movement at all, is not the New Testament church. If a church starts out as a family, and it could, and if it does what it should by way of reaching out to people, it won't very long stay a single family, right? Now, we here at this church have understood, and I learned this when Pastor came. I thought, wow, I've never heard that before. But it was tremendous, the thought of jurisdictions. We understand that within these walls are two different God-ordained entities whose borders overlap. And so we have to be careful as pastors not to overreach our authority into the authority of the home, into the authority of the husband. And you'll see that sometimes in preaching, in the way that we may apply or not apply in the way we preach. But can I turn that around for a minute and say that families also need to recognize some authority of the church or of the pastor and to respect that as well. God is building his true church around the world. He's calling out of every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation a multitude of people over which he will be crowned the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But can I highlight one more truth for you from the following words in that text? In Matthew chapter 16. In verse number 18, he says, I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Notice this statement, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Could I add one more point and call it the perpetuity? In other words, the ongoingness of this body. He adds to this great promise the assurance that the gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. Now, that can be explained in a couple of ways. Some believe that that cave that was there in Caesarea Philippi, thought to be the birthplace of the god Pan, was also a place where the Greek gods would go during the winter and reside, in the underworld or whatever. And then come springtime, the gods would come back out. And that cave was called the Gates of Hell. And possibly Jesus was making an allusion there as he stood with the disciples to say, look at all this paganism and look at these idols. Look at all this religion. I'm going to build my church, and thus gates of hell are not going to prevail against this. Now, the gates of hell could also be a reference, if you look to the Old Testament, maybe some of the usage there, simply speaking of death. But what is the overall idea still? The idea is the perpetuity of this church, that God's going to build a church which will not die. Now, you may not realize the significance of that, but as you study history, you'll find that there are some who actually believe that for a time the true church was basically hijacked, and where was it? I believe the true church has always been. Even when apostasy takes over what seems to be the visible organized church, there have been scattered groups of people, though they be hiding in mountains, though they be here or there, though they be not so famous or significant, though they be the ones that are being tortured, they're still holding the true faith. Hence, they are the true church. This true church will survive the fierce assaults of Satan, though this king or this nation or this religion try to wipe out these believers or these dissenters of some sort. It will remain until God, in his timing, calls his bride to himself. Now, I believe that the word of God has been available to all generations. Now, again, that's going to play significant. Just lodge that in here, and maybe you'll remember it down the road. The Word of God has been available to all generations. We won't go into that right now. But side by side with that is this parallel truth. I believe the Church of God has existed in all generations since Christ walked the earth. Why do I believe that? Just because of history? No, because Jesus said, I will build my church and it will not die. He didn't say it will die and be resurrected years down the road. He didn't during a reformation. He didn't say that it'll go out of existence but come back in and then minister for a while and I'll rapture it. No, it will always exist from the time of Christ until the rapture. Beloved, God's doing something around the world. And that's an exciting thought to me, and I hope you get on board with that. If American Christendom will not participate, if you will not participate, then someone will. God will continue to work in this world to build his church. My question is, will you participate in this glorious plan of helping him to build his church? So number one, have you heard the good news? This church is built on the profession that Jesus is the Christ. What does that mean? It goes back to the story of Adam and Eve when all of man was alienated from God by sin. And hence all of us were born sinners. No one has to educate us into being rebels. We're just good at doing that by ourselves. But because of that, we are alienated from God. There's a wedge of sin driven between us and our Creator, and it means that if we die in that position, we'll be judged eternally. But God sent Jesus Christ to die in our place, that in Jesus Christ we could be reconciled to him, because Jesus Christ paid that penalty, and then he rose from the dead. And the Bible says that now he commands all men everywhere to repent. And if we will bow our knees and our hearts to him and confess our sin and receive him as our Lord and Savior, we can become children of God. Have you heard the good news? Have you accepted that? You say, well, Pastor, I have. I've come to that point in my life where I recognized my own guiltiness before God, and I accepted the sacrifice of Christ on my behalf, and I'm his. Praise the Lord. Now, are you telling the good news? You may feel that your tongue is bound or your finances are bound or whatever is bound, but the Word of God is not bound. I was reading a book just recently on organization and things like that, and one of the things it encouraged to do was write a mission statement. Write a mission statement for my life. Honestly, I was challenged. I started off the chapter and it said, if you could tell anybody, anytime, anywhere, your purpose in life, then you can skip this chapter. And I thought, I could do that. My purpose is to glorify God, right? I've known that for a long time. But it struck me, does that play out in my daily life? I mean, do I wake up with a daily drive to end the day closer to that mark of glorifying God than when I woke up? I'll be honest with you, I'm a pretty laid-back guy. And I enjoy my life, but I notice that I'm too laid-back. And so that's something I have to work on. But a mission statement for my life. Well, man, how do you make a mission statement for your life, you know? I've never quite done that before, so I got online. And I think I Googled mission statement for life. Now, how do you do this? You know, help me know how to do this. Well, there was a site that said, well, we're going to ask you these questions, and the answer to these questions will help you formulate a mission statement for you. And it was a reputable site. And one of the questions it asked, you know, it's kind of interesting having to ask the questions, how would I really answer that? One of the questions it asked went something like this. If you could do anything and were sure you would succeed, what would it be? And immediately I said to myself, evangelize. I'd evangelize. Now, I won't say that I don't, that I never passed out a tract or talked to someone, but boy, I have a burden. I have an ache to win someone. But I'll tell you, I've struggled with fear. I've struggled with how to broach that conversation. Why don't we? Because I thought to myself, if I could do anything and were sure I would succeed, what would it be? Evangelize. Wait a minute. I am sure I'd succeed. Hasn't God pretty much told me that if you do it, you've succeeded? Not that you've succeeded in winning someone to the Lord, but you've succeeded in doing his will. We fail in evangelism not because we don't win people necessarily, because we simply refuse to do it. Or if we're honest, there's one other reason, when we do it without the Spirit of Christ. But do you have a godly passion to tell people that they can be reconciled to God? If so, then do it. You may not have a polished technique, but you can ask for advice. You may not have memorized all the scriptures, but you can become more familiar with them over time. But while these elements are important, and I do think they are, I believe they are unjustly used by many as excuses. They're barriers erected that are supposed to justify why they're not sharing the best of news. We're not doing our job. Are you telling the good news? That's part of his building the church. He wants to work through you to reach people, to give them the word that his Holy Spirit might use that word and draw them to himself. Have you heard the good news? Are you telling the good news? Number three, are you vitally connected to a ministering local body of believers? On a local level, you help by your mutual encouragement, your fellowship, that is your co-labor, and your edification. Why do we come here? We come here to deepen ourselves, to sharpen each other, and to exalt God. Are you a part? Are you vitally connected to a ministering local body of believers? Jesus said, "I will build my church." And he is. Are you a part of that church? Are you allowing God to use you in the building of it?